This is day four of the 1997 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is our brother Peter King. His general subject is the Gospel of John. His topic for today's class is the bread of life. Brother Peter.
John chapter 6, please. And verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that it must have come as a mighty shock to Jesus to find that the higher appeal to his teaching had made no impression whatsoever on the multitude. You seek me not for the right things, but for the bread that was provided for you miraculously. And so Jesus now tries to lift their aspirations to a higher level. Verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Many of the verbs here in John are continuous verbs. He's saying here, do not keep striving for the food which perishes, but for that food which will bring you eternal life. They were prepared to toil, you see, to have the bread which he provided them. They were prepared to walk a long way to be fed on a free of charge basis. They hiked a long way round the lake to come to him because the bread was provided free. Free lunch, and they were there. But when the Lord Jesus Christ moved the topic to a higher level, to that of spiritual bread, well, it fell on deaf ears. He must have been mightily disappointed. And the manna perished. Jesus said that even the manna which your fathers had in the wilderness, of which more later, perished. But the bread that I will give you will bring you eternal life. That was something that the manna, however good the manna was, the manna could not give them eternal life. They had to work for it, and it perished, and so did they. And Jesus says, the bread that I will give you will bring you eternal life. And the manna perished, except on one notable occasion, as we know. And the evidence of this promise, I will give you eternal life, was that God had sealed him. At the end of verse 27, for him hath God the Father sealed. They would understand all about sealing. It is to be, not everything was sealed, but to be sealed was speaking about a sack of food, a sack of corn, a sack of grain. And then it was imperially protected. It was retained for imperial use. If the grain, the sack of grain had a seal on it, it was guaranteed to be correct in weight and in quality. And then the sack of grain was sealed and it was legal, and the emperor saw to it that it was. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and I have been sealed by a power that is far greater than that of Caesar. For me, him, hath God the Father sealed, and my quality and my legality is perfect. And Jesus calls for a threefold witness to his claims: the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the voice from heaven, and the testimony of his works. And these three put together show us that he has been sealed by God and that he should have been heard by the people and accepted. But they are totally on the wrong wavelength. Verse 28 of 6, they say unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? I have some sympathy with them, brethren and sisters. I'm sure you have too. Their whole ethos, their whole history brought them to the fact that they might be able to do something to inherit eternal life. You want forgiveness of sins? Then save your money and buy a sacrifice. And as they watch the sacrifice being slain, as they watch the blood being poured out, that was their money. And they had paid for it. And it was bringing them closer, so they thought, to their God. So their whole history was really, in a way, teaching them that salvation could be purchased. We know it cannot. And they were taught it couldn't. But they bought their own sacrifices. And it, right the way throughout their history, they couldn't get this out of their mind. The rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 18 says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to..." You cannot do anything. And Jesus was very kind to him and gave him the commandments, which are relatively easy to keep, you know. I mean, he could have brought him to commandment number 10. "Thou shalt not covet." "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this was the response of these people now. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And the response of the Lord Jesus Christ was startling and decisive. Verse 32. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you." And again, the verb is continuous. My Father is giving you that bread. It's going on now from heaven, the true bread from heaven. And you know, brethren and sisters, Moses, you see, they thought had given them the manna, and Jesus has to tell them that it wasn't given by Moses, it was given by God. Verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now look at their misunderstanding. Verse 30, they said, "What sign showest thou then that we may see thee and believe thee?" Do you see the difference in the wording between verses 29 and 30? It's vital that we do. Jesus says you have to believe on him. They said, "What shall we do that we might believe you?" There is a world of difference between believing on him and believing him. And Jesus brings their attention to it, whether they noticed, whether they took the lesson on board, we don't know. But this is what they say to him. Verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, God gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which is coming down from heaven and giveth light unto the world." They giveth life unto the world. They say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." They wanted yesterday's miracle to be a permanent institution. More, they wanted a sign. After the feeding of the 5,000, they had compared him to Moses in verse 14 of chapter 6. "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Because God had said, "I'll raise up a prophet like unto Moses." And now when a man comes along and produces bread miraculously, they say, "This must be the prophet. This is that prophet which has come into the world, which must come into the world." But now, the day after, they're not so sure. They've had time to think about it. They've been to sleep on it. And they ponder the difference between Moses and the difference between Jesus. You see, any doubts that the people had about Moses' authority from God had been stifled by a series of shattering plagues on the land of Egypt and a mighty theophany at Sinai. There was the authority of Moses. Those were his signs. He devastated Egypt. And the Lord came down on Sinai. Now let Jesus do the same to the Romans and we'll follow you. We'll be yours to a man. All we've received so far is a lot of verbal signs. You've told us you're the bread of life. Give us one massive sign. And we are with you to a man. After all, the feeding of the 5,000 was a one-off. You can imagine them thinking in their minds, do you know how many times the people received the manna in the wilderness? Work it out. Won't take you 10 seconds. You've given us the bread of once and 5,000 were fed. Do you know how many were fed in the wilderness? 600,000 men, besides women and children, we're told, came out. And manna was provided over 10,000 times. No, we want a sign from you. And in verse 31, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. You know where they're quoting. They've come. They're going straight to Nehemiah. They're quoting Nehemiah. And this is what they're quoting, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water from the mouth of the rock. It's a straight quote from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. And they gave the impression that Moses had given them. And Jesus says, you want to go back to your Nehemiah. You really want to read Nehemiah again. Because if you do, you'll find it wasn't Moses that gave it to them. Verse 13 of Nehemiah 9 says, thou camest down upon Mount Sinai. It's the divine presence. Thou camest down and thou gavest them bread. No, it wasn't Moses. It was God who gave it to you. And now Jesus has to bring them to the fact that he's greater than Moses. Verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. And that provision was only a type of something that is greater. And that which is being offered to you now, the manna, is continuous. So too is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the manna was continuous in the wilderness, so it is continuous through the Lord Jesus Christ. He that keeps on eating me, the verb again is continuous. He that keeps on eating me. But you'll have to gather it. The children of Israel had to work to eat before they could eat. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you'll have to work to gather me and you must eat me. I think, brethren and sisters, it will be profitable if we were to look at the giving of the manna. Because there we see a lesson brought out to us which is vital and which is important. And I bring you, if you will, please, if you will come with me, please, to Exodus chapter 16. This is when manna was given. Exodus chapter 16. They've only been out of the land of Egypt relatively 5 minutes. Verse 6 of chapter 16, Exodus. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even then shall ye know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. Verse 7, and in the morning then shall ye see the glory of the Lord. Now that is vital, that verse. In the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord. And Moses said, verse 8, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings. And Moses spake unto Aaron. You see, we sometimes think that it was Moses who spoke to the children of Israel. It wasn't, it was Aaron. God told Moses what to say. Moses told Aaron, and Aaron told the people. And here we have the proof of that in verse 9 of Exodus 16. Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation, come near before the Lord. And it came to pass, verse 10, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now we have a problem here, because Exodus chapter 16 said, in the evening you'll see a token of your deliverance from Egypt, and in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord. And now, while Aaron is speaking to the whole congregation, as I might be speaking to you now, they're not looking at him, they're looking over his shoulder. I imagine it causes Aaron to turn round. And there, shimmering on the edge of the wilderness, is the glory of the Lord. But it's still evening. And God specifically said, you will see my glory in the morning. Now, what they were seeing was a token of God's glory. It was that power which had brought them out, which had led them out of Egypt. There's the glory of the Lord. Look in the it unquestionably was the glory of the Lord. They followed it everywhere. It came down on the tabernacle. It lifted up and they followed it again. That was the glory of the Lord. But it was small change compared with what they're going to see in the morning. Verse 13 of Exodus 16, and it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, now we've been to sleep, we've woken up, now it's morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay round about was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. You see, brethren and sisters, there were two elements of God's glory. One was the brightness of the cloud, which they saw shimmering on the edge of the wilderness, and the other one was the bread of life, which God caused to come down from heaven for them to eat. And humanly speaking, the cloud was a better visitation of God than the bread. Humanly speaking, they'd rather see the brightness of the vision than work to pick up the manna. And work you had to do. It was small, and they had to work hard before the sun came up hot to gather it and blow the sand off it and put it into a pot and take it home. But you see, brethren and sisters, this is what the Master is telling us. Humanly speaking, you look there for the glory in the cloud. From God's point of view, that is a token of his glory. But his glory is really to be seen in the manna. In the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord. And we just ponder momentarily the power of the illustration. The bread from heaven was given to them on Sunday morning. First day of the week, the manna appeared. It was not see, I mean, I'll talk about the manna. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, will you? Was given on Sunday morning, early. It was not seen on Saturday. People went out looking for it, but couldn't see it. It was corruptible. Still thinking about Jesus, aren't you? You could do all things with it. It was all things to all men. If you were a simple soul, then you went and picked the manna up and blew the dust off it and ate it. And it was nutritious. It was good for, that's very good, you could do that. But if you wanted to do a bit more with it, then you could do that also. As you can with the Lord Jesus. Take him as he comes. Read the simplicity of him in the gospel. He that loveth me loveth my Father. You can get no more simple statement than that. But as we said, if you want to do a bit more with it, ponder God manifest in the flesh. Ponder Jesus Christ, God on earth. Do a bit more with the manna. Think about it. And it represented unquestionably the glory of God. Here was the glory of God. Come from heaven to earth, available to all who would go and seek it and take it. This is the glory of God. And God said to Moses, take some of it and put it in a pot. Take an omer. When I was a child and heard this story, maybe you were the same. I used to just think that they got some, put it in a pot and put a lid on. But that's not true. It was a daily ration for a man. It was the amount of daily bread which they had to take and put in a pot. Give us this day our daily bread. And we lose sight of it in Exodus. And we're grateful for the great writer to the Hebrew Ecclesia. Because he tells us that the pot was brought into the very presence of God, being overlaid with gold. And anything in the tabernacle temple that was covered in gold speaks of permanence. So look what we have. We have Jesus Christ given to us on the Sabbath day as bread from heaven. He was corruptible, but he's made incorruptible. He represents the glory of God. He's available for all people, and it's nutritious. It will do you good, and it tastes good. And the more you have, the more you want, and the more you want to do with it. And although he was corruptible, made like you and me, he became incorruptible in that the pot was covered in gold and placed in the very presence of the Father. And now, a most dramatic turnabout. Back to John chapter 6, please. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down, is coming down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. You see, eating the manna didn't guarantee life. eating the Lord Jesus Christ will. I am the living bread which is coming down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And attaching a terrible literalness to his words, they are horrified at his speech. The idea of drinking blood forbidden by the law was preposterous to them, much less a man's, much more a man's blood. But eating man's flesh was repellent. Eating and drinking blood was totally outlawed. There is no exception in the law. You must never, ever eat blood or drink blood. Never. Because it represents the life, and the life is not yours to take, it belongs to me. Life is in God and in no one else, and you do not take it. You must drain the blood, pour it out, sprinkle it, but you never eat it. There is no exception. And the Levitical precept calls the portion burned on the altar the food of God, the bread of God. We've talked about the blood. Let's talk about the flesh. It's worth looking at Leviticus, please, if you will. First of all, Leviticus chapter 3, and then we need Leviticus chapter 21, and if we have time, we'll go into Numbers 28. Leviticus 3, first of all. Time presses, so I'm not going to read all the verses, but starting at verse 6, and if his offering be a sacrifice of a peace offering unto the Lord, it shall be of the flock, a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. And then verses 7 through 10 tells the priest what he has to do with it, and we wind up at verse 11. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's God's food, and you are not to eat it. Now, chapter 21 of Leviticus, just to underline this. 21 and verse 6. They shall be holy unto the Lord their God, and not profane the name of the Lord their God. This is speaking of the Levites, the priests. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. The bread of God, it wasn't, in this instance, it wasn't actually bread. It wasn't flour. It wasn't a meal offering. It was actually meat that we're talking about. But God calls it his bread. It's the bread of their God. Verse 8, thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. It isn't bread, it's meat, it's flesh. And God calls it the bread of his God. It shall be holy unto thee, and it must be burned. And verse 21, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He that hath a blemish shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. And if we had time, and we don't, we'd go to Numbers chapter 28, where we read of the daily offering. And this is what we read every day, without exception, and the Sabbath was the exception, to which we'll come in a moment. Every day, the priest opened tabernacle worship by offering a lamb. And with the lamb, he offered the meal offering on the altar. And while the lamb was being offered, burning, and while the bread was being offered, you know what he did? He poured out strong wine at the base of the altar. Morning and evening he did it. You are not to eat it. It is the bread of God. You are not to eat the blood. You are not to eat my meat. And the wine is poured out at the base. You can't drink it. And that was done every morning and every evening, except on the Sabbath, where they offered two lambs, twice as much bread, and twice as much wine, morning and evening. On the Sabbath, they worked twice as hard as they did on the ordinary days. And it's my bread, says God. And it's my flesh. You are not to drink the blood, not under any circumstances, and you must burn the flesh. It's my bread. These sacrifices are called the bread of the God of Israel, and they couldn't eat them. The law was showing And Malachi's eloquent here. The law is showing that God's table was the altar. Malachi tells us that quite clearly. The table is the altar. God's table is the altar. And God was showing that good as the law might have been, there was no true fellowship with him. It was a peace offering. And they couldn't share it. God said, it's my bread. This peace offering is my bread. Burn it on the altar. And in this type, I know there are other illustrations, but in this type which the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing us, he's showing that they could not drink the blood and they could not share his bread. It's mine, says God, and you are not to come near it. Now come back to John chapter 6 and look at the marked contrast to which our Lord brings us. Verse 53. Remember the stringent lesson we've learned in Leviticus. Verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In marked contrast to Leviticus, negatively put, no eating, no life. Positively, eating his flesh and drinking his blood brings life in Messiah's day. This is a vital point, brethren and sisters. We eat Jesus and we dwell in him and he in us. And by eating the Lord Jesus Christ, we are taking on board not only Jesus, but God. We have fellowship which the Lord denied through Jesus with God. There is the Trinity of the Bible. There is the union of three parties. The Father, the Son, and the believer. Yes, I believe in that Trinity. Brought together, I believe in that trio. Brought together by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is not sufficient to have eaten bread on Sunday morning for our life. It's not sufficient to say we drink wine in memory of Jesus. That's not enough. That's vital. It's obligatory. It's compulsory. But it's not enough. It's not enough to have said, for these people to have said, we know you. You preached in our streets and performed miracles before us. No good. No, we have to take Jesus on board so that when we eat him, he becomes us. His vocabulary is our vocabulary. His way of life is our way of life. His ambition is our ambition. We become Jesus. Anything less than that is not acceptable. We have to become him. It's not good enough to belong to the right community. It's not good enough to eat bread on a regular basis and think this is Jesus. Something has to be done on a positive basis. He must come into us and dwell with us. Think of Israel. 38 years eating God-provided bread from heaven, and every one of them perished. Well, those who were designed to perish, the doubters, the lack of faith people. Jesus must be taken literally into our lives. The bread and wine are vital. Please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. They are vital, but that's not enough. We must literally take him on board. Verse 60 of chapter 6. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It was a complete reversal of all they had ever been taught. No blood, no flesh, it's my bread. Now Jesus said, you have to eat me and you have to drink me. And verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It's... When we come into chapter 7, brethren and sisters, I suppose it has to be the strangest reason ever for a non-arrest. Just have a look at verse 46 of chapter 7. The officers have been sent out by the authorities. And when they return without him, the priests say, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Chapter 7, verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. 45, and the officers came back. Why? Why did the officers come back empty-handed? And the answer is verse 44. And some of them would have taken him. These are the officers sent by the priests. But no man laid hands on him. Why do you think it was that no man laid hands on him? I suggest to you that there's a small verse in Hosea chapter 5 to which I now bring you. Well, I'll read the words out while you're finding Hosea. And chapter 5 and verse 5. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. It's a prophecy of the people in the day of Jesus. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall go with them. They, that is the leaders, shall go with their flocks, that's the people, and the herds, that's the people, to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him, because he hath withdrawn himself from them. Here were the leaders of the people, with all the people, the flocks and their herds, that's the people for whom they were responsible, seeking the Lord, and he had removed himself from them. And they said to the officers, "Where is he?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." Just imagine that happening today. And the sequel of verses is interesting. Come with me, please, back to John chapter 7. Verse 52 of chapter 7, just four small points. Here is rejection by the rulers. They answered him, this is speaking to Nicodemus now. They answered him and said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, I cannot believe that they were so poorly educated in their scriptures not to know that prophets did come out of that area. But I think a better translation of the verse is, "Search and look, for out of Galilee the prophet does not come." So in 7 verse 52 is rejected by the rulers. Chapter 8 verse 1, Jesus goes away. Chapter 8 verse 2, he returns. And chapter 8 verse 3, he's at the judgment seat. Now this has to be John again, doesn't it? Telling us what's going to happen. Rejected, he goes away, he returns, and there is a day of judgment. And it's all contained in five verses. But, and there is a lovely touch too, isn't there, in chapter 7, verse 53. Just imagine that there is no break here. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 8 as though it were verse 54 of chapter 7. It would read like this: "And every man went unto his own house, and Jesus went into the Mount of Olives." You see, everybody had a house to which to go. But the Son of Man had not where to lay his head, except in the bole of a tree on the Mount of Olives. And so as Jesus approaches the end of his ministry, his efforts are staggering. Every corner of the country, from now on, every corner of the country is going to be visited. Jerusalem is going to be visited. Unflagging self-dedication is going to be used. Never resting. We never read of him resting. He preaches, he heals, he teaches, he debates, and he prays, leaving him almost a physical wreck as he reaches his own personal Passover. I wonder how often it was said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You want to do a bit less." As sometimes it said to those of his far poorer servants, you want to do a bit less. Think his family ever said that to him? I should think they did. And his response, "No, I want to do more. Don't hinder me. encourage me. Please. I think we just have time to go into chapter 8 and see these people bring to the Lord Jesus Christ a woman taken in adultery, as we learn in the very act. Verse 3 of 8, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have opportunity, that might have to accuse him. And Jesus stoops down and writes in the dust, and eventually says, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And eventually he says to the woman, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. In verse 11, Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus Christ is not condoning sin, but he's not here at this time in the capacity of a judge. We think about the questions which the authorities put to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always trying to trick him, aren't they? Always demanding a yes or no answer. This tribute, should we give tribute to Caesar or no? Yes or no? Whatever he said, it was wrong. If he said yes, oh, he's siding with the Romans. If he said no, report to the Romans, the man down the road, telling us not to pay tribute. Couldn't win. It was a no-win situation. A yes-no answer demanded a loss. Either answer would have put him in the wrong. In chapter 8, Moses says that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? In point of fact, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to read the legality of it, you will see that it isn't in the Word of God, but it's in the secular writing, that 23 judges were called to pass judgment on a woman like this. So if the Lord Jesus Christ had said, yes, stone her, I think he would have been in trouble with the Sanhedrin anyway. But if Jesus had said, no, don't stone her, what would their attitude have been? They would have said, here is a man who's turning his back on the law of Moses. Moses specifically said, she shall be stoned. And this man had said, don't stone her. He's in contradiction of Moses' law. But if Jesus had said yes, what is the other horn of dilemma? What's the other side? How about if he'd said yes, go ahead and stone her? Maybe they would have said, what should we do to your mother? You see, brethren and sisters, they are quoting Deuteronomy chapter 22. And it's the only case to which they could have brought Jesus. And these are the words. Let me just read them to you, please. 22 verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then shall ye bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. Now, Mary fell perfectly into this category. She was a virgin, a damsel, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and she was found to be with child. A virgin betrothed to an husband. So if Jesus had said, yes, stone her, they would have said, well, what about your mother? For at your conception, Mary was a betrothed virgin, and she was misjudged even by Joseph himself and the authorities. Just look at it, verse 19 of chapter 8. Where is thy father? Jesus said, you don't know me or my father. Same chapter. Verse 41, Jesus said, you do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. Chapter 9, verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And Jesus, of course, reads what is in their heart, and so is able to answer them. But I think, brethren and sisters, they misunderstood the answer of Jesus on more than one occasion. In conclusion to this little session, let me just bring you to another illustration which has already been mentioned, both from the platform and in the question and answer period. You remember that, and this is how they misunderstood Scripture and misunderstood the words of Jesus. Do you remember that on one occasion they said, it was the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, came to Jesus with the story about the woman who had seven husbands. I mean, did you ever hear of anything more ridiculous in your life? Here's a woman, had married to a man, he dies, so she marries his brother, and his, till number seven comes along. I wonder what brother number seven was thinking. Hope brother number six lasts a bit longer than the other five. It was a put-up job, wasn't it? As this adultery thing was in chapter 8, had they been quoting Scripture and read it properly, Jesus could have said, just a minute, I know you're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 22, but it specifically says that the man and woman should be brought. Where's the man? He doesn't. He leaves them to work it out himself. And in this silly case of the woman with seven husbands, he says you do err because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, what did he mean by that? Because they did, you know. They were quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I can show it to you where it says, if a man die and leaves his wife, has to be childless. If a man die and leaves his wife childless, his brother shall marry his wife, his dead brother's wife, and the first child shall receive his dead brother's name so that his inheritance be not put out in Israel. It was a good law. It guaranteed continuity of a man's family. Even though the father himself was dead, the son born to his brother bore the dead brother's name. Very good. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there are only two brothers. It doesn't say anything about brother number 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. And by introducing brothers 3 through 7, they are ruining the type. Which is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, you do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. Because brother number 1 represented the law, and the bride was given to him, and no children were born to the glory of God. And the law died and was given to brother number 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom children are born, I and the children which God has given me. So you see, by introducing brother number 3, they ruined it, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ is on record as saying, you do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. I think, brethren and sisters, there might be a lesson there for us. As we hear the word of God preached as faithfully as your 3 servants can do so this week, we perhaps acquire a little more knowledge, maybe a little more knowledge than that with which we came. But the ambition of all 3 of your preachers is that we shall learn to love the Lord more, so that the word of God will be in us. Jesus Christ living in me. So that people might say to us, as they once said to Peter, although in a different context, you've been with him, for your speech bewrayeth thee. Do people ever say that to you? You remind me of somebody. You know, you live a life like Jesus, don't you? Anybody ever said that to you? Would God they had said it to me, nobody ever has. Would God they could. But that's my ambition, and it's the ambition of all of us. As we read the word a little more carefully, we might take on board the Lord Jesus Christ, come into fellowship with him, and because of that, be brought into true fellowship with each other, and more importantly, come into fellowship truly with our Father. Amen.